All right, 2 Kings chapter 3. This is in the middle of our series as we have now transitioned into the second part of the books of the Kings. We are now making our way from the point of dividedness to the point of destruction. When we get to chapters 18 to 21, you're going to find both kingdoms will be going into captivity. If you were to get to the year 586, I think, or 585, you will find that Jerusalem BC, that Jerusalem is destroyed. And so we know where we are headed. We are watching the fall of a kingdom. But there's many lessons for the church. And we have been looking at the passage, understanding the context and the setting, and then we've been going back to get our lessons. The passage that we're in tonight is fascinating. I really want to just read it to you first and then go back and catch the lessons. And so I think I'll do that. It won't take me long, but I want you to understand the story. When we get to the end, it's unbelievable the heinousness that takes place. And I trust that you'll be able to follow along. Pick up, if you would, at verse number 1, chapter 3. Now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel in Samaria the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. And he reigned 12 years. And he wrought evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and not like his mother. That's interesting. You don't normally see somebody's mother as being evil, but this man's mother was evil. And if you remember, going back here, he's going back to Ahab and Jezebel. For he put away the image of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he cleaved. We're coming back to this verse. He cleaved unto the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. He departed not therefrom. And Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep master, and rendered unto the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams with the wool. But it came to pass when Ahab was dead, that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. Now, you should have remembered this from chapter 1, verse 1. When the book opened up, then Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. You're going to get, you're going to get more of that setting here now. Verse number 6. And King Jehoram went out of Samaria the same time and numbered all Israel. And he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, saying, the king of Moab hath rebelled against me. Wilt thou go with me against Moab to battle? And he said, I will go up. I am as thou art, my people as thy people, and my horses as thy horses. Now that verse ought to sound familiar, because in 1 Kings, Jehoshaphat aligned himself with the king of Israel and almost got himself killed. Here he's going to align himself again. Remember, he's married into this family. Verse 8. And he said, which way shall we go up? And he, that's the king of Israel, answered, the way through the wilderness of Edom. So the king of Israel went, and the king of Judah, and the king of Edom. So you got three kings now that have an alliance. These three kings are going to go do battle against the king of Moab. And they fetched a compass of 7 days' journey, verse number 9. And there was no water for the host and for the cattle that followed them. And the king of Israel said, alas, that the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. So the king of Israel is scared out of his mind. That's not a statement of faith. That's a statement of fear. He's like, God's got us together. Now we're going to be destroyed. Verse number 11. But Jehoshaphat said, is there not here a prophet of the Lord, that we may inquire of the Lord by him? And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, here is Elisha, now we met him last week, the son of Shaphat, which poured water on the hands of Elijah. He was Elijah's servant. And Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. And Elisha said unto the king of Israel, what have I to do with you? get thee to thy prophets, to the prophets of thy father, and to the prophets of thy mother. Now you remember, it was Jeroboam who set up all those false prophets. It was Ahab and Jezebel who had all those false prophets of Baal that Elijah destroyed, but there were still more on top of that. So the king of Israel had been celebrating with these false prophets, but now when he's in trouble, he wants the real prophet. That sounds just like people. And so they come to the real prophet, and the real prophet says, go back to yours. That's kind of the text right there, the middle of verse 13. And the king of Israel said unto him, nay, for the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. And Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, surely, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward you, nor see thee. Elisha was pretty bold to that guy. But now, bring me a minstrel. That's a music instrument. And it came to pass, when the minstrel played, that the hand of the Lord came upon him, and he said, thus saith the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. For thus saith the Lord, ye shall not see wind, neither shall you see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water, that ye may drink, both you, your cattle, and your beast. And this is but a light thing. I love that verse. In the sight of the Lord, he will deliver the Moabites also into your hand. And ye shall smite every fenced city and every choice city, and shall fell every good tree, and stop all wells of water, and mar every good piece of land with stones. God's going to destroy Moab. And it came to pass in the morning, when the meat offering was offered, that behold, there came water by the way of Edom, and the country was filled with water. Remember, they thought they were going to die because they didn't have any water. God told them to go dig ditches, and he's going to put water in it. Verse 21. This is fascinating. And when all the Moabites heard that the kings were come up to fight against them, they gathered all that were able to put on armor and upward and stood in the border. And they rose up early in the morning, and the sun shone upon the water. And the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. And they said, this is blood. The kings are surely slain. They have smitten one another. Now therefore, Moab to the spoil. They thought they were going to go down there and take candy from a baby. Verse 24. And when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose up and smote the Moabites, so that they fled before them. But they went forward, smiting the Moabites, even in their own country. They beat them down the cities, and on every good piece of land cast every man his stone and filled it. And they stopped all the wells of water and felled all the good trees. Only in that place left they the stones thereof. Howbeit the slingers went about it and smote it. They were absolutely destroying them. Verse 26. And when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too sore for him, he took with him 700 men that drew swords to break through even unto the king of Edom, but they could not. They made a last-ditch effort. Verse 27. Then he took his oldest boy that should have reigned in his stead, and he offered him up for a burnt offering upon the wall. The guy took his kid and killed him. And there was great indignation against Israel, and they departed from him and returned to their own land. Amazing, amazing what happens here. in the life of the king Jehoram and in the nation of Israel, in the land of Judah, and the king of Edom. And there's a battle here, and Moab is out to destroy them, and God turns around and destroys the Moabites with tremendous cause. It's not just a narrative, it's not just a story, it's not just an event. There is some wonderful lessons for us in this passage. You find our introduction to Jehoram in verses 1 to 3. It is said that he wrought evil in the sight of the Lord, verse 2, but not like his father and his mother, for he put away the image of Baal that his father had made. So he wasn't, he made some steps. He tore down that false god. But it says in verse number 3, he cleaved unto the sins of Jeroboam, which made Israel to sin, and he departed not there from them. Now, if you were to go, don't turn there, but you could write 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 28 beside that verse. Here was Jehoram's idea. He was going to try to serve two masters. He didn't want to be extremely wicked, but he didn't want to be extremely righteous. He tore down the idol, but he cleaved to the sin of Jeroboam. Now, what was the sin of Jeroboam? Do you remember what Jeroboam did? Jeroboam was the one that didn't want the nation of Israel to go back down into Judah and worship. So he set up those false gods. He set up that false worship system. And he brought that worship to himself. And really and truthfully, Jeroboam's sin was one of tremendous pride. And so the Bible says that Jehoram, he did a couple of things. He wasn't as arrogant and proudful as his mom and dad and as wicked there. But he did cleave to the pride of Jeroboam. And he tried to have it both ways. And I find that sometimes that's like God's people today. We don't want to be thought to be wicked, but I'm not necessarily sure how far we go in total surrender to the Lord. And you have a lot of people that try to live somewhere in a comfortable balance. The conscience has, and your spirit has a kind of a measuring stick. And you're always battling that. You're going to always battle the measuring stick of your conscience against the authority of the Word of God. And so the young man is pricked. He knows he doesn't want to go this direction, but he doesn't want to fully submit himself to the authority of God's Word and humble himself. The Bible says, and look how he is described in verse number 2. And he wrought what, class? Evil. Here's what I have found. When we try to straddle the fence and we try to serve both sides, usually evil finds us. Usually evil finds us. It's not where we're half in and half out. God demands total submission to our lives. Now, normally what happens is we play the half-in, half-out game until we get in trouble. And then when we get in trouble, we want to be all in with the Lord. Amen? And then God is so merciful. He's so merciful that even though you and I are kind of half-hearted, and really and truthfully, if you treated me that way or I treated you that way, there's no way in the world I would forgive you for your half-heartedness and you wouldn't forgive me. But if there's an ounce of humility, God forgives us. By the way, He's a forgiving God, amen? And I've watched God come down and show Himself strong in a repentant heart that was half in and half out, and God miraculously do some work, and then not long after that, we're back to the half-hearted in and out. There's only one way to walk with the Lord, and that's wholeheartedly. We need to be submitted wholeheartedly. And so Jehoram, he wasn't wholeheartedly obedient, and the description of his life was evil. Now, I have found this. If you're not wholeheartedly submitted, It may not evidence itself immediately, but it tends to grow as life goes on and people don't finish well. I hope you serve the Lord with all your heart. We all face a division. That's why you need to spend time with the Lord every morning. Every morning, Lord Jesus, I submit myself to the authority of your Spirit. Spirit of God, fill me, control me, lead me, guide me, protect me, keep me, speak for me, think for me. I pray a prayer like this. It says, you said the steps of good men are ordered of the Lord, so I want you to order my steps today. Normally, when I tell the Lord that, my day gets turned upside down. But there's a wonderful peace knowing you're following the Lord. Jehoram tried to be half-hearted. Verse number 7, he comes and he makes this plea for Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat is married into this family. And he asks the plea, the king of Moab hath rebelled against me. Wilt thou go with me against Moab to the battle? Wilt thou go with me? Couple of lessons here. Number one, you better be careful who you partner with. Better be careful who you partner with. Twice now, Jehoshaphat partners himself and he finds himself in danger. Twice now, he makes a decision here to go a direction and he almost dies. God does care about who you hang with. God does care about who you partner with. God does care about who you hang out with on Friday night. Why you hang out with them. God does care about those relationships. God cares about every relationship of your life. There is a time to be unified. There's a time to stand. But we need to be careful about our associations. You know, it's just like your kid and my kid getting in a car with another kid who's drunk. In the accident, who normally survives that? Right. So what normally happens is we align ourselves and we're the ones that usually end up paying for that. Be careful who you partner with. Be careful who you join yourself with. The request is, will you go with me? Jehoshaphat honors that request. And then look in verse number 8, there's another question that's asked. And he said, which way shall we go? Which way shall we go? Finish some verses with me, please, if you would. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. In all thy acknowledge him. When you need direction, who do you ask? Which way should I go, Pastor? Which way should I go, friend? Which way shall we go? There's a song, The Lord Knows the Way Through the Wilderness. You ever sing that song? I don't know about you, but I am afraid to go any direction without asking God what he wants me to do. It needs to be a habit on us. Which way do you want me to go? Which house do you want me to buy? Which car do you want me to buy? Which job do you want me to take? What responsibility do you want me to do? It needs to be a habit. All of us need direction. We all find ourselves in a point where we need direction. We kind of find ourselves in a position where we second guess. It's okay to get spiritual counsel. It's okay to get advice. It's not okay not to ask the Lord. Which ways do you want me to go? Jehoram asks Jehoshaphat asks him, which way shall we go up? And he answered, the way through the wilderness of Edom. Now, this was his idea to go this direction. And you're going to find that as they make their way and they make their decision to go their own way, at the beginning, it looks good. In verse number 9, it says, so the king of Israel went and the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and they fetched a compass of how many days? 7 days' journey. So they're out there and they're walking around and everything is going good and they're feeling confident in their decision. And all of a sudden, they come to the understanding that there's no water. There's no water. Couple of lessons here. You and I do not know about tomorrow. You and I do not know what's out in the next 7 days. You and I, we make plans kind of with a human vantage point. We make plans kind of in our own reasoning and kind of in our own understanding. But hallelujah, our ways are not God's ways. Amen to that? You ever found yourself making a decision to go a certain way and it always looks good early on? And then pretty soon you find out you don't have any water. Pretty soon you find out you're in trouble. Pretty soon you find out you've gone the wrong way. When you get to verse number 9, there's no water for the host, there's no water for the cattle. And then I love this because this is just perfect human nature. Verse number 10. And the king of Israel said, "Alas, the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." Is that a true or false statement? False. So let's make sure we understand the text here. They never ask God which way to go. They make their own decision to go into the wilderness. They fetch their own compass. They set their own course. They march their own way. They get to the place where there's no water, and it's God's fault. Is that not human nature? How close, how quick are we in our humanity to make decisions, set our own course, and then when we get to the end of that thing, that's God's fault? I want to ask you a question. Think, don't answer out loud, just think about this. Are you sitting there tonight in a problem and you're thinking this is God's fault? God, how in the world did this happen? How in the world did we get here? God, how it's amazing. We never ask Him. We never submit to Him. We go our own direction. Everything is rah, rah, rah until something goes bad, and then all of a sudden it's God's fault. I got news for you. There is no fault in the God of this book. And so they did what human nature does. They begin to blame the Lord. And immediately they blame Him for evil. You brought us out here to kill us. You brought us out here to be delivered into the hand of the Moabites. And then God didn't bring them out there to do anything. They went out there themselves. Verse number 11. Jehoshaphat's at least got a little bit of sense here. And he says, "Is there not here a prophet of the Lord that we may inquire of the Lord by him?" Now, again, everybody wants to know what God thinks when they're in trouble. Here's a problem with that. Most of the time, trouble has scars. Most of the time, trouble comes with some expense. So here's Jehoshaphat. They're out there. They got no water. They're going to die. They're in trouble. And Jehoshaphat says, "Hey, maybe we should ask God what He thinks." And so they want to know about God's man. And they come and they get Elisha. If you look at verse number 12, there's a wonderful statement or two made here in verse number 12. And Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." Well, I don't know about you, but that's what I want people to say about me. That guy walks with God. That guy knows God. Don't you want that said about you? Amen or oh me. Hey, that brother there, he walks with God. That sister there, she has God. The testimony of this man's life was that God was with him. The Bible says in verse number 12, "And Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went," what's that next word? "Down to him." It's interesting that the Bible just didn't say they went to see him. Why didn't God just say they went to see him? No, God makes an emphasis and a point here to say they went down to him. It was a step of humility. It was a humbling process to go in the search and inquire of the Lord. Boy, that ought to be the dictation of our life and our humility. They went down to him. In verse number 13, Elisha said unto the king of Israel, "What have I to do with thee? Get thee to the prophets of thy father and to the prophets of thy mother." He's testing them. The king of Israel said unto him, "Nay, for the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." Elisha, understanding there's a false accusation against the Lord here, stands up and defends the Lord. And then really and truthfully, he stands up and he talks about the fact that if it were not for the presence of the king of Jehoshaphat, he wouldn't even look toward this guy. He wouldn't even talk to him. He wouldn't even see him. But he says, "But now bring me a minstrel," and they play, and he tells him to go and dig ditches. By the way, let me talk a little bit about your presence. Your presence in the life of people. Hold your hand here. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I want to show you something. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Look, this is a part about divorce here. Go to verse number 9. Actually, go to verse number 8. I say, therefore, to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, but, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. Let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife and believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath a husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is, what's that word? Sanctified by the wife. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. Paul's teaching here about marriage, and he's teaching here about that home. And he says, if I've got one saved spouse and one unsaved spouse, and the unsaved spouse is willing to stay, let them stay. There's a sanctification process that takes place through the believing spouse. Not only is that thought true in marriage, but it's also true in other relationships. You and I are to be a sanctification process for others. What does that mean? That means that as we are with people and we intercede for them and we pray for them, that they really and truthfully will receive the overflow of God's blessing in our life. That means You play an important role in the life of your unsaved friends. You play an important role in the life of your home and in your family. Pastor, I'm the only righteous person in my family, but you're holding an important position in that family. You're light and salt to that family. You're being blessed by God, and the blessing of your life is spilling over into them. And God uses you as a sanctification process. God uses you as a testimony. God uses you as a word. Had it not been for Jehoshaphat's presence, they'd have been destroyed. But Elisha says, I wouldn't even talk to you had it not been for them. Pastor, why would you tell us this? Because just the opposite is true. If God can work in you and bless you, and the blessing of that spill over in your obedience to Him, when an unsaved person is disobedient to God, it affects those around him as well. So Dad, You can be a sanctification process in your home, even though your kids may not understand, even though your wife may not understand, but your righteousness can affect blessing positive in your home. But the opposite is true. So you have friends and you have employees and you have people you work with. Your presence and the obedience and trusting of your heart and the goodness of God spills over in their life. But the negative part of that also hinders them because they're not able to see. I guarantee you one thing. Old Jehoram sure was glad Jehoshaphat was his friend. People ought to be glad that you and I are their friends, not because what we have to offer them, but because of what Jesus Christ does in and through us. Important principle there. And so he's there, and he ministers to him. If you look at verse number 16, God is merciful. Praise God for his mercy. And God gives them his plan. And God gives them his plan. And actually, in verse number 16, the plan is mentioned here. It's not a plan that makes sense. You know, I found that God very rarely makes sense to my brain. I do get a little bit afraid if the plan makes sense to me. If in my life, if I feel like I am accomplishing something without faith, I get nervous. If I can afford it, if I can explain it, if it happens because of my reasoning, I've learned now, I usually go to the Lord and I say, now, Lord, wait a minute. Am I following what you want for me to follow or not follow what you want me to follow? So the Lord says this, go out there and dig a ditch. Now, digging a ditch is a pretty humbling experience, is it not? Make this valley full of ditches. For thus saith the Lord, now watch this, ye shall not, what's that word? See. You won't see wind, neither shall ye, what's the word again? See rain. Yet that valley shall be filled with water. That's just like the Lord. Here's what's going to happen. I want you to go out there and I want you to dig a ditch. I'm going to put water in this ditch. Now, you're not going to know how I'm going to do it. You're not going to see the rain. You're not going to see any effects of anything. But I promise you, water is going to be in the ditch. Finish this verse. Without faith, I had somebody say, but Pastor, why won't God just let me see what he's going to do? He's never going to let you see what he's going to do. We walk not by sight, but by... But we're so tied to that. If we don't see it, and we can't hear it, and we can't touch it, and we can't taste it, then we don't trust it. Oh, this is beautiful. Thank you, Lord. Come, if you would, to verse number 21. And when all the Moabites, what's that word? Heard that the kings were come up against them. Verse 22. And they rose up early in the morning, and the sun shone upon the water, and the Moabites... Are you out there? The front's out there. What about the back? They heard, and they saw. Don't lose me. Verse 23. And they, thank you, my lone deacon, the last of the Modeacons. They heard. 22, they saw. 23, they reasoned. 24, they went forward, or they came. 25, they got beat down. Now watch. Now Israel, go out there and dig ditches. Make the whole place full of them. You're not going to see. You're not going to hear. You're not going to taste. You're not going to touch. But I'm going to put water in there. Do you believe me? The Moabites, we heard, we saw, and we reasoned, and we went to the spoil. And they got beat down. It's the same thing that happens to you and to me. God gives us promises in this book, and they do not fail. Amen. And God brings us through situations, and God says, this is the way. It's not your way. It's not your thought. It makes no sense to you. I'm not going to appeal to your senses. I'm not appealing to your reason. I'm appealing to my power, my glory, and my word. Walk this way. Dig the ditch. I'll put the water in it. Trust me. But I can't hear it, and I can't see it, and I don't know what to do. I want to hear it. I want to see it, and I want to be able to touch it. And you're going to get beat down. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to live a beat down life. I want to live a victorious life in Jesus Christ. And I can only imagine what God thinks. I'm going to put the water in there. I'm going to meet your need. I'm going to do it. But I want to see it. And then we start putting our decisions based on our senses, not based on faith in God's word. And we're getting the tar beat out of us. Amen? You better be real careful about following what you can hear, see, taste, touch, and smell. Come back up, if you would, to verse number 17. You're not going to see the wind, neither are you going to see the rain, but I'm going to put it in there. I love this part about this. Not only am I going to put it in there for you to drink, but in verse number 17 at the end, it talks about your cattle and your beast are going to drink. I'm glad that God is detailed. I'm glad that God doesn't forget anyone. I tell you, I spend a lot of time teaching people because they come to me and their problem is just massive. And they sit down and they say, now, Pastor, my problem affects my wife. And then I got my kids and I've got my grandkids. And if I do this problem, well, then they're going to suffer over here. And if I go this way, then they're going to suffer over here. And man, my job's breathing down my neck and my family's breathing down my neck. And these people are angry with me and these people are here. And then I try to tell them, listen, You have to come to the Lord. You have to come to the authority of His Word. Only God can fix all problems. And God doesn't just concentrate on you, Dad. He doesn't just give you a job that takes you out of South Florida and not concentrate on your kid. See, we make a decision on what we can hear, touch, taste, smell, and feel, but we're not God. So we normally make those decisions based on our senses, but our senses aren't able to care for our loved ones. Oh, we think we can care for our loved ones and we can do all this, but we didn't ask God. And so God's way is able to care for me, cares for my wife, cares for my children, and even that dumb dog I hate. But we got this mentality that He's not even able to help us. The best thing you can do when you've got to make a decision that affects a lot of people's lives is make the one God wants you to make. Follow Him. He knows how to satisfy your spouse. He knows how to satisfy your kid. He knows where to take you. He cares about every detail of our lives. And so God said, oh yeah, you need stuff to drink, but what about your poor cow over here? It reminds me about what we're going to preach about pretty soon. When Jesus said, aren't you better than the sparrow? I don't know about you, but I'm His child. If you are, say amen. He cares about the details of my life. I love that. Look at verse 18. This is what the man of God had to tell the people of God. And this, putting the water, is but a light thing in the sight of the Lord. And, oh yeah, he will deliver the Moabites also into your hand. I don't know about you, but I can't dig a ditch and just make water come in it. And Elisha says, this is a light thing. I don't mean to be disrespectful, and I don't mean to be puny, and I don't mean to be mean. But if you took every problem in this room and you bind them all together, they're still light problems to our God. We immediately, and God's people do this, we immediately allow our thinking to go to the thought process that our problem is so big that even God can't handle it. And the evidence that you do that, and the evidence that I do that is, when problems come, we operate from a vantage point of fear. We don't operate from a vantage point of faith. And one of the great illustrations my old pastor gave me was when the Lord Jesus was walking on that water, and that storm was in that ship was in the middle of that storm, and that water was about to come in and drown those guys. And here comes the Lord Jesus, and he's walking on the water. And the old preacher said, what was about to be over their head was under the feet of Jesus Christ. You ever felt like you're drowning in your problem? Everything's coming in on top of you. Man, I go to that passage and I say, now, God, I feel like I'm going down. But I remind you that you walked on the water. And I remind you that you said nothing is too hard for you. I remind you that you said these were light things. And I remind you that I'm trusting you. Aren't you glad there's no problem too hard for him? I wish I was a little bit stronger than I was, because you want to grab people just right here, and you just kind of want to, you know, we serve the omnipotent God, but we treat him like he is a puny nothing. And God's looking at your life right now, and God says, I can handle that problem. I can put water in that ditch. I can meet that need. It's a light thing for me. Amen. We're almost done. They go on, they get beat down. You get to verse number 26. They try one last ditch effort. And you get to verse number 27. And the king does something that's just grotesque. He does something that you cannot even imagine. The king of Moab takes his oldest boy and he kills him. And he offers him up as a sacrifice. Now, if you remember, there was a god called Chemosh. And the god of Chemosh was that god that had that furnace, and his mouth was a furnace, and he had his arms there. And Solomon built an idol to the guy, to the false god, and they would bring in, they'd put their children on there, and then they would pull that rope, and those arms would bring that newborn child and throw it in the mouth of Chemosh, and it would burn that child, and the child would be sacrificed to that false god. When did the nation of Israel learn how to do that? From the lands of Canaan. And this is Moab here, and the king of Moab, he finds himself in a problem, and he wants to get a hold of his god, so he sacrifices his boy to his god. Horrible and heinous and wicked and sinful act. The nation of Israel sees it, and the Bible doesn't tell us what happens. The Bible just says there was great indignation against Israel, and they departed from him. So for some reason, when the Israelites saw what the guy did, they stopped murdering them. They stopped killing them, and they went home. I don't know if they didn't want to be part of that false worship, if they didn't want to push him anymore. I'm not sure, but they stopped from that. But here's the lesson. As wicked as this is, and by the way, that is wicked, amen? I see people offer up their children all the time. I have watched a dad sacrifice his kids for his agenda. I have watched mothers sacrifice their daughters for their vicarious fantasies. Bear with me. I'm going to be a little bit tender here. Mom never was pretty. Not my mom. We got to pray for my mom in a minute. But you get this woman who was never really pretty as a teenager, never really pretty as a in her own mind. She gets married. She has a daughter. And to her, the daughter becomes beautiful. And somehow, vicariously, the mother wants to live through the daughter. So she wants to accentuate the daughter's beauty. So I watch mothers dress their daughters completely immodest, sacrifice that daughter for the mother's agenda. I watch dads take their boys and completely spend no time with them, completely just cast them aside, sacrifice them so dad can have his agenda. Let me tell you something. I don't want to go to heaven without my kids. This guy, for his own security, sacrificed his kid. Don't you dare sacrifice your kid for a job. Amen. Mom, you need to understand what a man can do with his eyes. You need to understand what a man can do in the middle of the mall to your daughter without touching her. You need to understand that when you dress your daughter in a sensual way, you might as well take her out and stand her in the middle of I-95. You've put her in that much danger. When you make your kid come home every night and you're not there, the Bible says a child left to himself will bring his mother shame. When you sacrifice those children for your own agenda, there's a tremendous consequence to pay for that. Your kids, outside of the Lord Jesus Christ and outside of your spouse, the salvation and spirituality of your children had better be paramount in your life. Well, Pastor, I bought them a car. I provide everything they need. No. They need spiritual direction from you. I'm talking to every single parent in this room. You better go home and have a conversation about your kids. And you better ask yourselves, are we sacrificing our children for our agenda? We would never admit to that. But you better begin to ask your children what they think about Jesus Christ. I know that's hard, but we need to hear some of that message. Listen, ladies, men, get involved, especially if you've got girls. Get involved in the dressing of your daughters. It was Easter. I had to go dress shopping. I felt like a sissy telling you that. But I did it. What about this one, Daddy? Nope. What about this one? Nope. What about this one? Nope. What about this one? Nope. 2 hours later, nope. 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 Maybe. Yes. It's ugly. I'm telling you better watch out for your kids. The devil is feasting on the children of church people. Amen. Shall we pray?